We read now responsibly Psalms 127 and 128, selection 65 in the back of the hymnal. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain.
To eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep.
Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward.
As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth.
Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate.
Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways.
For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee.
Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the side of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table.
Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord.
The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life.
Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. The scripture lesson this morning is from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 16. This is part of the encounter, the well-known story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, as we call her, a Samaritan woman. Jesus, with his disciples, is passing through Samaria, traveling between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. Samaritan territory, as you know, probably was foreign land. The Samaritans were considered to be heterodox by the Jews, and there was great tension between those two groups, and so it's rather surprising that Jesus, as he's resting here by the well in the heat of the day, his disciples having gone off into the village to look for something to eat, begins to speak with this Samaritan woman who's come to draw water. He asks her for a drink, and they begin to chat about living water. Jesus intrigues her with several rather metaphorical statements, pointing to himself. And then, as the woman begins to show interest in what Jesus has to say, he tells her this in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." A generation or so ago, about the time I was in seminary, John Stott, the great evangelical leader, published a little book about evangelism that he entitled "Our Guilty Silence." Now, the thesis is made clear by the title. The hour in question, the silence, is the church's silence. The church's silence about the gospel, about the nature of Jesus Christ, and the issues that surround faith in Him. And Stott's point is that if we keep quiet about this, if we somehow fail to communicate this message, this conviction to the world that we have about who Jesus is and what He's done and why it's important to come to know Him, we incur guilt. Guilt before God. It makes you think of the Apostle Paul's comment. Do you remember the occasion in the book of Acts when he was on his way back to Jerusalem and he called the elders down from the city of Ephesus, the place he had worked longer than any other? He met with them in passing. He didn't have enough time to actually go there, but he invited them to come and meet him as he just touched the shore briefly on his voyage to Jerusalem. And he said to them many things. He prayed with them. They grieved when he told them he wouldn't no longer be able to see them. And then he declared, "I am innocent of your blood, for I did not hesitate to proclaim the whole counsel of God to you." It's the same idea. We have a responsibility, especially those of us who are called to communicate Christian truth, a responsibility to tell that whole truth, as unpalatable as some of it may be. And in particular, to draw attention to the demand to respond to Jesus Christ. Our guilty silence. I think today we might have to retitle that book if we were going to publish it in this day and age. We'd probably call it something like Our Reluctant to Make Any Absolute Truth Claims Silence. Our I Hesitate to Imply That My View Is Right But Your View Might Be Lacking Silence. Because we all know what's happened. I think we all see what is going on in our culture, that it is almost impossible today to make any claim other than personal opinion about any kind of truth or ultimate value or issue. I think this, but you think your way, and let's just coexist, as the bumper sticker says. I'm all for coexistence and politeness. But I also think it's essential for us to somehow communicate, not arrogantly, not triumphalistically, not as though we have all the answers, but nevertheless communicate our conviction about who Jesus is. He does it himself here in this encounter with a Samaritan woman. It's a classic illustration of a cross-cultural religious conversation, spiritual conversation. Jesus is engaging. He's not at all judgmental. At least at first. He's honest. He's creative and imaginative. He uses metaphor. He piques this woman's interest. He's very respectful. This woman, in fact, is amazed. "How is it that you, a Jew, will speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" It's astonishing on multiple levels. But Jesus doesn't care for the prejudice of his day. He's willing to trample the kind of racism, the kind of boxes that had been erected to separate and divide people. But then suddenly, he comes sort of out of left field with this comment. "Why don't you go call your husband and we'll talk some more?" And she says, we can only imagine how she said it, "I don't actually have a husband." Whereupon Jesus replies, "Yeah, you're right about that, because you've been married 5 times and right now you're shacked up with a guy." And the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." No kidding. How did he know that? Maybe he had done a little intelligence work in the village. Maybe some rumors had come. Maybe it was just that incredible insight he had into human hearts. And the woman immediately throws out a theological question. Now, I don't know whether she was serious about this, thinking, he really is a prophet. Let me ask him about this thing that I've been wondering about, this issue of worship. Or perhaps more likely even, she wanted to change the subject. Let's not talk about my personal life. Let's talk a little bit about this age-old dividing issue between Jews and Samaritans. Where's the right place to worship? We have been told for centuries now, we've been living here ever since the 8th century when Israel was cleared out by the Assyrians and resettled with a kind of a polyglot of nations, many of whom embraced a sort of form of Judaism. We've been worshiping for centuries in Mount Gerizim here in Samaria because we don't want to go to Jerusalem. That would entail accepting all of your law and ritual. Whereas you say only the temple in Jerusalem is the right place to worship. So, prophet, tell me, what's the right answer? And Jesus says to her, well, you know, actually, both those views are missing the point. I'll get to that in a minute. I'll talk about where and how to worship. But in the meantime, here's something else for you to think about. And one after another come three controversial statements that Jesus makes. Statements that today would get him hooted off any stage in any academic institution, in many churches for that matter. Statements that are blatantly non-pluralistic. Here's the first one. Listen. You worship what you do not know, Jesus says to her. You're worshiping in ignorance. You think you're worshiping God. You're calling upon God in a way after your fashion. But you don't really know God. You're worshiping what you do not know. Now, try that sometime in some sort of polite company. And see what the reaction is. How can Jesus say this? It's so intolerant. It's so chauvinistic. How can he possibly criticize the religion of another person that's different from his and dismiss it almost as ignorant worship? Where does he get off saying this sort of thing? Doesn't he realize that this person is undoubtedly sincere? Don't all people really ultimately call upon the same God? Isn't there only one God? So whatever name we may use or whatever form of prayers or worship, as long as our heart is sincere and we are calling out from our hearts, we're not sort of faking it or being hypocrites about it, isn't that worship? And Jesus apparently says no. How can he do that? The answer, I think, is because he doesn't share the common assumption that most people have about religion. It goes back to our fundamental assumptions. Not our arguments, but the underlying basis of all of our arguments. And the underlying basis of most people's assumption about religion is just what I've been saying, that there's only one God, but he's known by many other names, different traditions, different languages, different religions, but it's all the same God. And I don't think Jesus shares that assumption. I don't think he believes that. He doesn't believe, in other words, in a generic God. There's no such thing as a generic God. The God of 1,000 faces. The God of 10,000 names. The only God Jesus believes in, the only God he thinks is real, is the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Jesus himself. The God who says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is God alone, and there is no other." So the underlying assumption for all of Jesus' statements, not only here, but throughout the Gospels is that there is this God, only this God, and you either know him or you're ignorant of him. And you're worshiping in a kind of blind fashion. Now, that's not to say we're not making judgments about the state of those people's souls. That's another issue altogether. But what he does say is that their worship isn't true worship because it's not worship of the true God. This is what Calvin wrote in his commentary on verse 22, John 4, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. Calvin says, this is a sentence worth remembering. Unless there is knowledge present, it is not God that we worship, but a specter or a ghost. Hence, all so-called good intentions are struck down by this thunderbolt, which tells us that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. Did you listen to that? Did you catch that? God has to reveal himself to us. If we go on the basis of our own opinions, what we're worshiping is some kind of projection, some kind of specter or ghost. In other words, something that's not real. It is only when we respond to the revelation that God has given of himself, first to Israel, first of all, to Abraham, go to the country and place that I will show you. Then to Moses, I am who I am. This is my name forever and ever. And supremely in and through Jesus Christ himself. This is the only God in town, the only God who's real. And unless we worship this God, we are worshiping a specter. Or a ghost. This is a thunderbolt, says Calvin. This one sentence of Jesus, it kind of blows away all human religion. It's been a long time since I've sung From Greenland's Icy Mountains. I haven't been able to find a book old enough that still has that hymn in it until, lo and behold, the old Trinity hymnal. So we sang it just before the sermon. Do you know this hymn? We used to sing it when I was a boy, I remember growing up. Maybe it's just as well we don't sing it too often. It's a little bit over the top, admittedly. What though the spicy breezes blow soft o'er Ceylon's isle? Ceylon is now Sri Lanka, by the way. Though every prospect pleases and only man is vile. I love that line. In vain with lavish kindness the gifts of God are strewn. The heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. Well, the problem with that, I would suggest, is not that it's not true. The problem is that it's too simplistic. It's too chauvinistic. It's as though only the heathen are out there in darkest Africa or India or someplace like that. The truth is, the church in Uganda, where I just spent 10 days, is much more lively than the church in America. It's true, there's still witchcraft. You still will literally see people bowing down to wood and stone. But nothing like the paganism here in our own community. The heathen aren't out there only. The heathen are all around us. Dare we say it, even in here? Sitting in these pews? Here and there? Unless you worship the only true and living God, you worship in blindness, in ignorance. And sincerity doesn't trump ignorance. It's not enough just to be well-meaning unless you have knowledge. This has been the conviction of Christian believers from the first century right up till now. Right up till now. You worship what you do not know. Here's the second offensive statement that Jesus makes. He goes on to say, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, there is a story in the world that is better than every other story when it comes to the subject of salvation. Now, I don't know how up you are on current academic debate, but one of the great things that sort of dominates the academy today is the idea that you can't privilege, as they say, any one particular narrative or another. Everybody's story needs to be heard, and there's some truth to that. That's good. But according to Jesus, when it comes to salvation, there is one story that triumphs over all the others, that is more important, that is more basic, that is true. Salvation is from the Jews, he says. And in saying so, he points us directly to the narrative of the whole Bible that climaxes in the story of Jesus himself. You know, people love to debate religion, or they'll talk about philosophy, but the Bible wants to tell a story. That's what the Bible is interested in doing. It's a story that begins with Abraham and his call, and it continues down through the centuries. Oppression and slavery in Egypt, deliverance through the Red Sea, Passover, temple, sacrifices, kings and priests and prophets, the exile in Babylon, and once again deliverance and restoration to the land. And finally, Bethlehem and the birth of a baby. And then Golgotha and an empty tomb and an ascension into heaven and a great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's the story the Bible wants to tell. And it's the story of salvation. Salvation is from the Jews, Jesus says, and we might add, from one Jew in particular. This is all we have to offer to the world, is this story. I was pulling into a D&W parking lot a while ago, and I noticed a bumper sticker on a car in the lot. It said, "God is too big to fit into just one religion." That's a common enough attitude nowadays, isn't it? God is too big to fit into just one religion. And my reaction was to think, he not only fit himself into one religion, he fit himself into one body. And he fit that body into one young girl's womb. This is what has been called the scandal of particularity. God isn't to be found in a general way by looking anywhere and everywhere. He is to be found in a particular story. It's the way he's chosen to come into our world, to make himself known to us. And above all, to live and die in order to restore a relationship between himself and us. Salvation is from the Jews. Now, admittedly, we could be wrong. Many say that we are wrong. Many, even in the church, say that we're wrong. This is one of the great dividing lines between churches. It could be that Jesus wasn't really God incarnate, that he didn't really rise from the dead, that this is a kind of a myth that the early church told. But if that's the case, if we're wrong about this, then let's be clear about something else. Then Christianity has no real value or worth. Let's go home then and do something better with our time. You sometimes hear, in fact, I've heard it in just so many words. Well, Islam is a way to God. Judaism is a way to God. Christianity is a way to God. It may be that that's true. But if these other paths are saving ways to the God of the universe, Christianity surely can't be one of them. If it's true that any and every belief is as good as any other, then the belief that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world can't be among them. Because that's ludicrous then. And it ought to be rejected. In fact, it's almost criminal. Think of the effort that has gone into telling the world that Jesus is the Son of God who rose from the dead, the one sacrifice for sin, the Savior of the world. Think of the disruption we've caused in people's lives by sharing that message. What are you doing supporting missionaries who are going out to tell this to the world if it's not true? The great B.B. Warfield saw this very clearly 75 years ago. I ran across one of his sermons. It's called False Religions and the True, in which he says this: if all religions are more or less true, all religions are roughly the same, then, says Warfield, the whole missionary work of the church is an impertinence. The whole history of the church, a gigantic error. The Great Commission itself is a crime against humanity, launching the Christian world upon a fool's errand, every step of which has dripped with wasted blood. Surely the proclamation of the gospel is made then mere folly, and the blood of the martyrs becomes only the measure of the narrow fanaticism of earlier and less enlightened times. And he is right. Then if Jesus isn't who and what the New Testament proclaims him to be, I can't think of a bigger blunder in all of history than the Christian church. Of course, if it's true, that's another matter. This is an all or nothing thing, friends. The one thing we can't be is a sort of a wishy-washy liberal Christian, well, your truth is yours and this truth is ours and it's all the same in the end. Here's the third statement that he makes. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Worship in spirit and in truth. What does Jesus mean here? Whenever he speaks about the truth or truth, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking about himself. Not truth in the abstract, but truth with a capital T. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John testifies. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's always about him. When Jesus says God wants people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, he's not talking about our subjective attitude. He's not saying we have to worship God sincerely with our spirits and truly with our hearts. It doesn't take Jesus to come and tell us that worship ought to be sincere. He's telling us that now something new has happened. Someone new has come. And it's no longer enough just to worship God sincerely. For now he's opened a new way. He's made himself known more fully than ever before. And all those who worship him must worship him in and by his Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of his Spirit. Worship now must come through the door that is Jesus himself. That's why it doesn't really matter any longer. Jesus says to the woman, where you worship, whether it's on the mountain here in Samaria or in the temple in Jerusalem, that's all past and done with. Now place doesn't matter any longer. Person is what matters. That you know me and that you come to the Father through me by my Spirit. This is the message we have to share with the world. The only message we have. Jesus is Lord. This is the church's only message. And if you would know God, if you want to have life, you must know Him. We don't simply come with a generic message of love one another and peace to all. That's all well and good. But if we don't bear witness to Jesus Christ, our silence is guilty. And what good are we? Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord. This we confess. We bow before you in worship. And we pray that you, through your Spirit, would make us gracious ambassadors for the good news whose substance is yourself, and which a longing and lost and confused world needs to hear. All glory to you now and forevermore. Amen.